infinite being, God. We are finite. Always in so much need, but you are so quick to pour out grace and meet us in our place of need. Give us seeking hearts. Give us humble hearts. We pray for our young people. We thank you for all of them. We ask that each and every one would take hold of you for themselves, having a personal relationship with Christ Jesus. For those who repent and turn in faith, you do call us to be baptized. So please bless us Tuesday as we seek to see what your word has to say. Prepare our hearts for that and help us to help each other along in encouragement and obedience. Please would we know that you bless our steps of faith. As you call us to step out, you are forever with us, and you promise to never leave us. We pray for Eloise, Sim, Joe, and all the Orem family, Cor and Dixie, and the wonderful support they have been. Be their sustaining strength in this difficult time. Be the only one they look to for hope and peace. We thank you for Sim's words to us this morning. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. We pray that peace upon their lives. Would they take hold? We ask that you would strengthen the body of this little and dear Eloise. Through the hospital workers, give her all she needs. We pray, Lord, that you'd make great progress in health in short time. Whatever is taking place now, Lord, would it be nothing? We pray for Kim and John's daughter, Rachel. Would you bring healing to her, pour out your love in her life, protect her as she serves as a nurse, caring for others. For all others in need of healing or who are going through challenges, trials, suffering, would you carry them? Would they cry out to you? And would our hearts never lose focus from finding our complete joy in you? Focus our minds now. Open our ears to your holy and perfect inspired word. Oh, how important it is that we listen when you speak. Be with Nathan as he shares. And bring about true life and heart change this evening, for you are able. We desire for you to be glorified in this place, for your name to be hallowed in this part of the world, throughout the whole world, for your glory and your glory alone. Amen. It's now my great joy and pleasure to invite to the front to open the word for us this evening, Nathan Randall. Nathan has been a trusted friend and mentor for me for years, even when I fled the country for 2 years and lived serving in Africa, faithful calls every other week. When I preached my first sermon, it took him a full hour to critique it in his office, but he has loved me throughout everything. So, Nathan, may the Lord be with you.
Thank you for the privilege and the opportunity. And this is a new experience for me, knowing that there are people who I can't see, and yet they can see me. I want to bring you greetings, first of all, this evening on behalf of Precept Ministries, where I am currently employed. I've left bookmarks at the back if you'd like to take one as you leave and be in prayer for us as a ministry. I want to also take the opportunity tonight to invest in you. I have purchased for you tonight 2 copies of a book, Lord, Teach Me to Pray in 28 Days. And if I had to ask you tonight how well you pray, we would all agree that we can all pray better. And I offer you this book tonight, and there is a class that is being led online. Starts on, let me get the date here, July the 7th, 7 to 9:30, 4-week class. Online, and they're moving through this book. And I guarantee that if you take that opportunity, you will be blessed. And in 28 days, I'm not going to say you're going to be a perfect prayer, because we're never going to achieve that, but you will experience some revitalization in your prayer life. So I leave that for your consideration, and I don't know who's going to pick that up, But I do know that you'll be blessed. Now, I want to mention one other thing. Brand new to Canada is this book, Jesus, Who Are You? Just arrived, only sold 2 copies in Canada. This book is $15, but I wondered tonight if there was a grandparent or even a parent who wanted to take a child through this. This is geared for children who are 4 to 7, and it moves through the names of Jesus, and a wonderful tool. And so I will offer to sell that to you tonight for $15 if that's of interest. You can have the other two for free, all right? But I wanted to leave that with you. I want to open the Word of God, and I would encourage you, if you have your Bible already open, as Adam has read, we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 16 specifically. I've entitled tonight's message, Entering into a New Season of Joy. And we are in an unusual season. We arrive in 2020, and we're now halfway through the year, and 2020 looks nothing like we expected. For example, as I look out tonight, you're all sitting apart, and social distancing is the new norm, and formerly that would have been considered rude. So I forgive you tonight for your social distancing, all right? And as I look around the room, I see this. No one's wearing a mask, and yet common today is wearing a mask as we seek to protect ourselves. Then I think about this. Used to be that we would wait in a line to get out of the store, but today the new norm is waiting in a line to get into the store and then into another line to get out. And so this is the new season that we're in. But the Word of God invites you tonight to enter into a new season of joy. Even in the shadows of COVID-19, even in the shadows of a child arriving early and the joy and the pain that goes along with that, the Word of God invites you, wherever you're at tonight, to move into a new season of joy. Perhaps you're here tonight and you don't even know what joy is. Maybe you've never experienced real joy. Maybe you've tasted real joy once, but now all that's left is a bitter aftertaste. I want to accomplish 3 things with you tonight. First of all, establish for you a biblical working definition of joy, because there is great confusion as to what is joy. Number 2, I want to lay out the historical context of the book of Philippians. And the reason we're in Philippians is the major theme in Philippians is joy. But we got to understand the context in which that book was written. Then I want to draw 5 principles out of God's word with regards to joy. Practical, you'll be able to take them home with you tonight. And you will be able to put them to use immediately. Well, let's pray as we begin to handle the word of God. Father, we come now in these moments as people, we've already been reminded, desperately need you. We've sung about the blood that flowed on Calvary, blood from the Savior's veins for his people from the beginning of time to the end of time. Now we tread on your holy word, and as we come with expectant hearts, believing that you want to speak, believing that you are speaking, and believing that when we bring the prepared heart before you, you will speak. So create in us that which we need to receive from your word now. We know that you're in this place. We know that this is your desire for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to begin by answering the question, what is joy? I'm going to put some passages of scripture on the screen, and I would invite you to read them with me. And here I want some participation. I want to ask you what it is that you learn about joy from these passages of scripture. And I want you to see some significant things as we begin to wrestle with what is joy. So let's get There we go. Would you join me in reading that verse? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now let me ask you, what do you learn about joy from that verse? Don't make me big. What do you learn? Fruit of the Holy Spirit. All right. Thank you, Phil. What does it mean when we say that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit? Something that he produces. So let's take that a little bit further. Who then can experience the joy that Galatians 5 is talking about? Believers. Okay, so let's note this. First of all, we're talking about something that only believers can experience. And here's the offer of Scripture tonight. If you're not in Christ, what Scripture is offering you tonight is not only to be united with Christ, but to enter for the first time tonight real joy that you have never experienced before. But please note this, that as a believer who is experiencing joy, when you're dealing with an unbeliever, they can't relate to that. And the danger is what you know as joy, they're going to think they understand as joy, but the Bible says they can't. They can't. We'll go to the next slide. Read with me Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What do you learn about joy? Let me ask this question. How many things does the writer identify in that verse with regards to the kingdom of God? Three. Joy is one out of three pillars in the kingdom of God. And yet I would guess, and I can't read your hearts, I can't read your minds, but perhaps you arrived tonight not giving a second thought to joy. And yet what that verse has just demonstrated is that joy holds a one-third position in the kingdom of God according to that verse. That means this: joy in the life of a believer is something incredibly significant. Incredibly significant. Let's go to the next verse. Read it with me. John 17, verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What do you see about joy in that verse? Jesus speaking. What's his desire for you and I tonight? Same joy that he has. And notice that they may have. Did you see that phrase, may have? That means this, that the joy that Jesus is referring to is not guaranteed to you as a believer. Right? It's not something that happens magically the moment that you are in Christ. But Jesus is making note for us that there's something that has to happen in you and I as we pursue him. Let's move on. One more verse. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let's read this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What do you learn about joy there? Incredible verse. Incredible verse. I want you to see that Jesus found joy in the cross. He found joy in the shame. I want you to stop and I want you to think about that. That's an incredible statement. Scripture says, as we read earlier in Philippians, that he left his glory above, condescended, took on human flesh, and it was all joy for him. The shame, the abuse, the cross, joy. So what I want you to see here is this. joy transcends what is going on in your moment right now. If Jesus' joy transcended the cross, the peak of everything that is horrible, and he saw it as joy, everything that you're experiencing now, true joy transcends. True joy transcends. So I want a working definition, and I selected one from John Piper. And here it is. It's on the screen. You can see it there, but I'll read it. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. What a great working definition of joy. Let's move on to some context. Paul writes in Philippians, we'll get the map on the screen so that you can see where Philippi is. Acts chapter 16, Paul establishes the church at Philippi, also called Macedonia. And Paul arrives in Philippi. He's got with him Silas, he's got with him Luke, and he's got with him a young Timothy. And if you remember Acts 16 at all, he arrives, finds someone who is an unbeliever. Their conversion takes place. And then things get a little rocky for Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are dragged before the authorities. This happens very quickly. And the text says that they're thrown in jail. And they arrive, they're beaten before they're thrown in jail. And about the midnight hour, what happens? Anybody remember? Singing and praising God. And the text says everyone who is in the same prison as them is taking note of what's going on. They're listening to what Paul and Silas are saying. And then something incredible happens. An earthquake strikes. There's a massive opportunity for a jailbreak of the century. And nobody leaves. Nobody leaves. And it's interesting that what Paul and Silas had done in that jail keeps everyone in prison. Remarkable. They had a desire to stay because of what they had witnessed in those men. And then you will note that the Philippian jailer is converted, and Paul and Silas move on and they leave. Four years later, there's a return on Paul's third missionary journey. He's there briefly. He moves on, goes to Jerusalem with a gift that he's collected. 4 years after that, he writes this letter. And in between those 4 years, he's been to Jerusalem. He's been incarcerated in Caesarea for 2 years. Now he writes, and here's the key, he writes from prison in Rome to this glorious church in Philippi. Paul writes from prison in Rome to a church that has begun to suffer. Paul's in prison. He's suffering. But the church that he's writing to has also begun to suffer. Now, just a pause. I want to make something abundantly clear here. The suffering that Paul was experiencing and the suffering that the church in Philippi was experiencing, here's the key. We want to be careful here. They were experiencing because they were being obedient to the kingdom of God. All right? Not all the suffering that you're experiencing tonight, not all the suffering that I might be experiencing is the same suffering that Paul and the church were experiencing, because there is a suffering that comes as a result of faithful obedience to God and his word. And this is the suffering that Paul has in mind when he writes. Okay, so that's the context, and we got to understand this. I want you to understand one other critical thing here. He's writing to believers. All right, he's not writing to those who still need Christ. He's writing to those, and the first section of this text highlighted that for us. He's writing to those who are in Christ. And I mean permanently in Christ. Okay? And so he's speaking to believers tonight. And if you're not already a believer in Christ, he's inviting you to to know him and to enter into the joy that he is going to draw our attention to now. So, look at your Bibles, and I want us to see five things in this text that can move you tonight to a new season, not of platitude joy, but to increasing joy. And I'm preaching from my wife's Bible tonight, New American Standard. She had one, I did not. And so let's look at the text together. I want you to see, first of all, and we'll go to the next slide, point number one. Move the motivation of your obedience from self to the honor and glory of Christ. You want more joy tonight? Step number one is right there. Let's look at the text. Verse number 12, Paul writes this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Notice the first section. He'd been with them. He'd lived with them for a period of time. They had seen how Paul behaved, and they had begun to behave like Paul. And you and I know this. When someone that you care about, when someone that you're interested in impressing is in the room, you behave in a certain way. And yet when they leave, there's a temptation for your behavior to change. Listen, I know that you have two godly pastors, and yet I would also know this, that I suspect your behavior is very different when they're in your presence than when they're not. And yet what Paul says in this verse is this. He says, if you want joy, your behavior has to be consistent from point A to point B, regardless of whether or not I am there. Why does he say that? Why does he say that it doesn't matter if I'm their believer, your behavior must stay the same? Well, the answer to that question is simple, and this is what Paul's talking about. I might not be there, but God is, and he's watching. And what Paul is saying is this, I don't want to be your motivation for your obedience. There has to be a greater motivator. Think about this for a moment. If your behavior tonight, and here's where the rubber hits the road, right? If your behavior on a Sunday is different than your behavior on a Monday through Saturday, what does that tell you? It tells you a few things. First of all, the motivation for your obedience is not what it should be. Because, believer, if your eyes are on Christ and his glory and his honor, and he's always watching and he's always concerned, then your behavior had better be rock solid from A to B. So, point number one, you want more joy tonight? Move the motivation for your obedience from yourself to his glory and honor. Number two, look at the end of verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's get number two perfect. Look upon your heavenly Father as Abba Father rather than Father the Judge. We need to flush this out. Work out. That doesn't mean going to the gym. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice this. There is a job for you to do. You don't wave the magic wand. It doesn't happen automatically. There's a seed that's planted, but you have to cultivate it. Paul is identifying that once you are in Christ, there's still a work that remains. He's not talking about your salvation. He's talking about joy that comes from your salvation. So what do the words fear and trembling mean? Interesting two words, and they take their meaning from the context. And just looking at the English words, we would know that they can have a good context or they can have a negative context. Fear in a negative context would mean what? Help me out. Being afraid. Being afraid. Fear in a positive context would mean what? Honor. Reverence. Okay? Trembling. Here's where it gets a little different. What's the negative connotation to trembling? It's all about shaking. All right? It's all about shaking. That's true. How is it that shaking can have a negative connotation? Because you're scared. So here's another question. How is it that shaking can have a positive connotation? Excellent. Excitement. Absolutely correct. Now, I got an illustration. Let's go to the next slide. There. This is our dog, Leia. All right. Cockapoo. And I want you, and I just use an illustration. If you don't love dogs, I get that. Maybe you're a cat lover. I won't hold that against you. But I want to illustrate fear and trembling by thinking about my dog, all right? So when Leia does something wrong, she knows it, I know it, and my tone takes a different tone, my posture changes, and I see a response immediately in my dog. The ears lower, the tail goes between the legs, and she shakes, okay? There's the negative, fear and trembling, right there in a cockapoo, all right? But here's the glory. That dog is always the first one to greet me at the door when I come from home, when I come home from work. And she's shaken as much as her little body can handle. All right? And so here's what Paul is saying, and it's remarkable, and I want you to see this tonight. I would ask you this question. How do you view the Father? How do you view the Father? Perhaps you're here tonight, and the Father, you're viewing the Father in the fear and trembling. That is negative. All right? Perhaps he's the Father before whom you can do no good. No good. And all that you're expecting from that Father is retribution and judgment. I want you to think about this tonight. Scripture calls you to change that outlook and to look upon the Father in a very different way. And it comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And here's how you're going to begin to change that mindset. Romans 8, 1 says this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Did you hear that? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. I'm glad someone amened that. We got to remember that, folks. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You, in Christ, there's no condemnation. That means this, folks, no matter what you do tomorrow, no condemnation. No condemnation on Tuesday. Condemnation has already been dealt with. And that should change how you view the Father. Do you view him as the one before whom you can do no right? Or do you view him as the one before whom you can do so little wrong? That perspective will change how you live before him. You said excitement. Let me ask you this question. You're here tonight, and I commend you for that. But you can be here for a multitude of motivations. Maybe, for example, there's air conditioning here, and there's not air conditioning at home. All right? But I want to ask you this, in all honesty, are you excited to come to church? It's a serious question, folks. Too many come to church with no excitement because they have not moved from the retributive Father to the Father that I'm talking about. True joy begins by changing your perspective on who the Father is. Let's move on. Number three. There it is. Submit your lack of desire and capacity and ask God to change both in you by his Spirit according to his good pleasure. Look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. Verse 12 says this. You're the one who needs to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you. And notice what God is doing in you tonight, if you're a believer, says this, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The word will means desire. And I don't wake up every morning, neither do you, with the desire to do the good things of God. But the Bible says in that statement that your Father above desires to give you that desire. Number two, that word work is the word from which we get the word energy. This verse says that it's God's responsibility to give you the desire you can't have, to give you the energy you don't have, so that you can pursue him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength that he requires. So here's how we move further in joy. Because I know that you're going to wake up and tomorrow's going to be Monday. And Monday's never as glorious as Sunday. And yet you're going to lack desire and you're going to lack energy. If you're a pastor, you can hardly get out of bed on a Monday. But here's how you're going to respond tomorrow morning if you want more joy. You're going to say, Father, I don't have the desire. Father, I don't have the energy. I need you to create in me that desire and that energy. And joy will come. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says this. Important biblical truth, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Number four, important. Shackle your emotion in the gridiron of divine truth. Paul says this, verse 14, do all things without what? Grumbling. Ooh, Baptists love to grumble. What does it mean to grumble? What does it mean to grumble? Have you ever experienced grumbling? I have four children. I know very well what grumbling is. Okay? Grumbling is when mom and dad says, go clean your room. And there's a frown and there's a stomping as the individual goes off to clean their room. You know it. Paul says, do not grumble. What is grumbling? Grumbling is the law, the letter of the law without the spirit of the law. It's obedience because I have to, not because I want to. It's obedience shackled to the baggage of attitude. It's obedience where emotion rather than truth reigns. Let me ask you this tonight. Where are the reins of control in your life? Are they in the hands of your emotions or are they in the firm grip of God's truth? Ephesians 4:26 says this, be angry and what? Do not sin. Be angry. Do not sin. Anger is an emotion. Jesus was angry and yet he never sinned. So you can have all the emotions you like tonight. But scripture calls you to rein in your emotions with his truth. He goes on. We'll move on to number five. Continually exalt the intellect of God before you. Remarkable statement. He says, do all things without grumbling. And then verse 14 would read this way, do all things without disputing. Disputing. Baptists love to dispute too. What does it mean to dispute? Dispute. Have you ever seen disputed obedience? Disputed obedience is that 10-minute argument over a 1-minute item. And then they leave and do the 1-minute item, not convinced that it was the right thing to do, but they go and do it anyways. Why do we dispute when given instruction? Why do we argue when the Holy Spirit whispers? Isn't it because we believe that our intellect is greater than his intellect? Isn't an argument rooted in the belief that your intellect is greater than the intellect of the one requesting? So let me ask this question. What does the Bible say about your intellect and my intellect compared to God's intellect. Well, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Want more joy tonight? Be continually reminded that his intellect is always and forever greater than your intellect. Even in your brightest moments, his intellect is much, much brighter. So, five practical truths to move into a season of increasing joy tonight. And then notice how Paul finishes in verse 15 and 16. "So that you, believer, will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." I would remind you of this. Practical things. But Paul says that you, believer, might prove. And I would remind you of this. You're not proving anything to God. As you pursue joy, as you pursue what he desires for you, you're not proving anything to God. He already knows. The proving is for you. The proving is for you. Listen to the warning. If you're here tonight and you don't know what joy is, and you're not increasing in joy, that's not what God wants for you. There's a problem there. And what Paul says, as we pursue God, there's a proving that comes not for the benefit of God, but for the benefit of you, dear believer. And so be reminded of that. Finish with a quote from J.C. Ryle in his classic book, Holiness. And he says it this way. Listen to this. "It's not the question of saved or not saved that lies before us, but of privilege or no privilege. It's not the question of peace or no peace, but of great peace or little peace. It's not the question of joy or no joy, but of great joy or a little joy." So let me ask you tonight. You're going to leave having listened well. But what will you do about what you have heard? Will you take five practical steps to enter into a new season of joy? Let me pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. And I pray this. We've gazed at your word. We've had it reasoned out together. But what we'd pray in this moment is that your Holy Spirit would make it active in our hearts. For without you, we can do nothing. Without you, we can do only what is natural. And what we desperately need tonight is the supernatural from you. Father, I think about this. There'll be many excuses as we wake up tomorrow morning. Excuses that say it can't be done. And yet what the word of God says, it can be done and it should be done. And so I pray that everyone here would wake up tomorrow and will be full of emotion still. But will we cling to the word of God, acknowledging that joy is what God wants for me? Joy is what he offers me. And would I take the steps that I need to take in order to have that realized in my life? Father, make it so, for the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.